Welcome to Truth for Today, The Bible Explained, a Christian ministry program that endeavors to accurately teach God's Word in order to challenge, encourage, and edify listeners. Today, we continue our talks on Better Things in Hebrews, with Ian Britton speaking about Chapter 2, a continuation of Christ Better Than the Angels.
If you ever do your banking online, you will be familiar with the warnings that keep popping up, checking that your actions are safe and that you are not being deceived by a scammer into giving away your money. These warnings occur at various stages in your banking transaction, giving you multiple opportunities to change your mind and stop sending your money to the wrong place or person. The chief purpose is to try and protect you from being deceived by unscrupulous people. But you also get the impression that the bank is warning you that if you do something foolish after all their warnings, you will only have yourself to blame. The book of Hebrews, written centuries before computers and the internet, does something rather similar. At various points in the book, the author pauses his teaching and exhortation to give a warning, often a very stark warning, to his readers. Chiefly, this is to protect his readers from error. But it also means that the writer has fulfilled his responsibilities to us, his audience, and if we persist in our foolishness, we will have no one else to blame. The first warning. Chapter 2 commences with the first of these warnings in the book of Hebrews. It continues the contrast between Christ and the angels, but we shouldn't miss the warning we have been given. Let's read the first four verses of Hebrews 2. Therefore we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord, and was confirmed to us by those who heard him? God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to his own will. The word therefore always links us back to what's been said in the preceding section. Chapter 1 started the subject of how Christ, God's Son, is better than the angels, which continues into this chapter. So the writer is telling us that because Christ is so much greater than the angels, who, though glorious enough in their own right, are just one part of the Son's great creation, we should take care to attend to all that we have heard about him. We are warned against drifting away from faith in Christ. Since this might sound as if the writer believed that genuine Christians might lose their salvation, we need to remind ourselves of the initial recipients of this letter, which became a Bible book. The name given to the book is a big clue. Hebrews is a name given to the Jewish people, the nation of Israel. I expect that the majority of my listeners and readers will be Gentiles, but that doesn't mean that this book is not very important for us as well. It is clear from the warnings given in this book that the author was writing to a group of people with a Jewish heritage who had professed faith in Christ and stopped looking to the law of Moses as a way of getting right with God. They had all taken this step, but the writer was not convinced that all of them were genuine believers. He suspected that some of them had made a verbal commitment to Christ that did not involve any real faith in their hearts. And now that difficulties and persecutions were arising, he was concerned that they would just slip back into their Jewish beliefs and abandon Christ and Christianity. These are the people that he warns about the extremely grave consequences of such a step. Just because we are Gentiles, it doesn't mean that we don't need to be warned that our faith in Christ needs to be genuine, that it must not just consist of a family connection, a general belief in God, or a belief that we are a good person who does their best. When the writer says, "The word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward," he's referring to the law of Moses. It isn't clear from the Exodus account of Moses receiving the commandments that angels were involved in that process, but the writer assumes that that is the case. It would have been well known to any Jewish reader that disobedience to the law resulted in profound consequences. Punishments ranging from fines and physical punishment to complete exclusion from the nation of Israel and even death are contained in the law of Moses. Transgression of or disobedience to the law given by angels could be swift and final. Think about what happened to Uzzah when he touched the ark of God. See 2 Samuel 6 verses 6 and 7. The phrase, "How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation?" does not imply that people who make a false profession of faith will be struck dead on the spot. It means that since Christ is so much better than the angels, in the final day of judgment there can be no escape for those who have turned away from the salvation that is offered through Christ. This salvation was first spoken about by the Lord Jesus himself, and then confirmed by the eyewitnesses to the Lord's life, death and resurrection. That would seem to mean mainly the apostles, but might include other eyewitnesses. Their testimony was confirmed by God himself by granting the apostles to perform signs and wonders, echoing the miraculous acts of Christ, by whom they received these special abilities. The argument that the author is employing is that the greatness of Christ and his work, confirmed by witnesses and underlined by God, mean that the salvation offered through him is not only a wonderful gift, but that to turn away from that gift is the most serious act of self-harm that anybody can perform. The Son made lower than the angels. Verses 5 to 9 contain a quotation from Psalm 8. Let's read them. "For he has not put the world to come, of which we speak, in subjection to angels, but one testified in a certain place, saying, 'What is man that you are mindful of him, or the son of man that you take care of him? You have made him a little lower than the angels. You have crowned him with glory and honour, and set him over the works of your hands. You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in that he put all in subjection under him, he left nothing that is not put under him. But now we do not see all things put under him, but we see Jesus, who was made a little lower than the angels for the suffering of death, crowned with glory and honour, that he, by the grace of God, might taste death for everyone.'" In the previous chapter, the Old Testament scriptures quoted included references to Christ's coming kingdom and the end of all things, when creation itself will be folded up and changed like an item of clothing. This is the world to come of which the writer is speaking. And that world is not going to be under the authority of angels, but under the authority of the Son. But interestingly, Christ the Son is now connected with the human race. The focus of the first chapter was on the Son's pre-existence with the Father before creation, and his continued existence and authority when creation will be folded up. Now we see Christ taking his place as a man in this world, but still remaining better than the angels. The one who testified in a certain place was David, writing in Psalm 8. In the verse of that psalm, prior to those quoted in Hebrews, David looks up to the sky and considers the greatness of the moon and stars, which were created by the fingers of the God whose name is excellent in all the earth. He then turns, in the verses quoted here, to mankind, and marvels at how such a great God concerns himself with such puny creatures. If we were to just read Psalm 8 without reference to Hebrews 2, you would think that the whole psalm is just referring to the human race, its privileged position and honour as being placed above the rest of the earthly creation, but its smallness and feebleness compared to the great God, and how humans rank below angels in the order of God's created beings. The writer of Hebrews shows us that this psalm also pictures how Christ himself became a man, and therefore temporarily lower than the angels, but also how he will one day, as a man, have everything placed under his feet, that is, under his authority and absolute control. Genesis 1 verse 28 tells us how, at the time of creation, God placed Adam and Eve above the rest of the earthly creatures. We read, "Then God blessed them, and God said to them, be fruitful and multiply, fill the earth and subdue it. Have dominion over the fish of the sea, over the birds of the air, and over every living thing that moves on the earth. There is a responsibility that goes with such a highly privileged position, but that is not our topic for today. The previous verse in Genesis gives us the reason for this position of honour. So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. Mankind, made in God's image, was placed in a position of authority over God's earthly creation, but not over the angels and other creatures of God's heavenly creation. But nor were the angels put in a position of authority over mankind, either in this age or in an age to come. Indeed, the last verse of Hebrews 1 has told us that the angels were sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation, that is, believers in Christ. The fall and the impact of sin did great damage to many things, including the image of God in man, man's relationship with the creatures of this world, and the creation itself. See Romans 8 verses 19 to 22. This severe injury to the whole order of creation must be put right, and a man must once again exercise a perfect and sin-free reign over the earth with all things put in subjection under his feet. This chapter reminds us that this will be done by Christ as the perfect man. As man, he is also the one who would taste death for everyone, and so put individual human beings back in a proper relationship to their Creator. The all things to be put in subjection under Christ's feet is a far wider scope than the things put in subjection to mankind, as it covers the whole of the heavenly creation, including angels. But the wider scope includes the narrower range of earthly creation within it. At the moment, we do not see all things put back in their proper order, with Christ at the head. But we do see Jesus. This Jesus was made a little lower than the angels, so that he might die to bring us salvation. The phrase, a little lower, might be interpreted as slightly lower in position, or lower for a little time. In fact, both renderings are true. For the 30 years or so Jesus lived on this earth, a very little time on God's scale, he took a position as a man slightly below the angels. Right now, he is crowned with glory and honour, beyond death and seated at the Father's right hand, a position far higher than that of angels. The Son connected with his brethren. Let's read our next section from verse 10 to verse 15. For it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and by whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to make the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings. For both he who sanctifies and those who are being sanctified are all of one, for which reason he is not ashamed to call them brethren, saying, I will declare your name to my brethren, in the midst of the assembly I will sing praise to you. And again, I will put my trust in him. And again, here am I and the children whom God has given me. Inasmuch then, as the children have partaken of flesh and blood, he himself likewise shared in the same, that through death he might destroy him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and release those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In this section, the focus shifts temporarily from the contrast between Christ and the angels, in order that the writer can speak at more length about Christ's voluntary sharing in our humanity. This topic will lead him back towards the contrast with angels in the next section. The subject of verse 10 appears to be God the Father. Colossians 1, verses 15 to 17, referring to Christ, says, He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. For by him all things were created, that are in heaven and that are on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or principalities or powers. All things were created through him and for him, and he is before all things, and in him all things consist. So we might reasonably think that the one for whom are all things and by whom are all things is also Christ. But since the next clause refers to him bringing many sons to glory by making the captain of their salvation perfect through sufferings, it must be a reference to the Father, who brings sons to glory and made Christ, his Son, perfect through sufferings. What a lovely thing it is that the Father wished to bring many sons to glory. Not to just save lots of people from their sins, or to return them to their original position before the fall. God wished to make us sons and bring us to his own place of glory. Just think how loved and privileged we are. The writer asserts that it was fitting for the God who made everything and keeps it all in existence for his own purposes to make Christ perfect through sufferings. It was entirely in keeping with his character to act in this way. The Father's plan of temporarily lowering Christ below the angels to make him the perfect captain of salvation and bring many sons to glory is precisely what we would expect from the one who is love. The one who sanctifies is obviously Christ, and we are the ones who are being sanctified by him. Verse 11 says that both Christ and those that he saves are all of one. The ESV interprets this phrase as all have one source, which makes clear that the point being made is that the one and only Son and the many sons brought to glory all have the one Father, which is the reason why he is not ashamed to call them brethren. The writer quotes from Psalm 22 and Isaiah 8 to show that this was predicted in the Old Testament. These Old Testament quotations would have been particularly important to the original Hebrew readers. But they also remind us of the continuity of God's plans across the ages, and even from before time began. Once again, the ESV translation of the first part of verse 14 might help us to understand it better. It reads, "Since therefore the children share in flesh and blood, he himself likewise partook of the same things." As human beings, we all share the experience of being flesh and blood. It is what each of us have always been. Christ partook of the same things voluntarily by adding the flesh and blood of manhood to his eternal godhood. Put another way, he chose to join a club which we had been born into without choice. And he did so for multiple reasons. In this section, the main reason presented is that he wished to deliver us from sin and death. We may have often heard it said that as God, Christ could not die, but as man, death became an option. I choose the word option carefully, since Jesus' sinless perfection meant that death was not an inevitability for him, as it was for all other men. In verses 14 and 15, Satan, the power of death, the fear of death, and the slavery that such fear created are all said to have been removed for us. What wonderful blessings come to us from Christ's choice to become a man and be obedient as far as death. The Son as High Priest. Let's read the final group of verses from verse 16 to the end of the chapter. "For indeed he does not give aid to angels, but he does give aid to the seed of Abraham. Therefore in all things he had to be made like his brethren, that he might be a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." We pick up the topic of angels again in this concluding section of our chapter. Indeed, this is the last reference to angels in the book of Hebrews, apart from passing references in chapters 12 and 13, where angels are mentioned in different contexts. We now see Christ choosing to give aid to the seed of Abraham rather than to angels. The phrase seed of Abraham is chosen because it refers to those who are characterised by faith, Abraham being the great biblical example of a man of faith. The seed of Adam might have been used to refer to all mankind, or the seed of Israel to refer to the Jewish nation. But the Holy Spirit, directing the author, uses the phrase seed of Abraham to show that Christ gives aid to those who have faith in him. The literal phrase that is translated give aid to is to take hold of. This is what caused the authors of the Authorised Version to use the phrase, he took not on him the nature of angels. But the expression means to grasp or seize, often with the intention of helping. So, he does not give aid to angels is a much better fit with the Greek words. There is no saviour for fallen angels. But Christ became lower than the angels to give the aid of salvation to fallen men and women. But Christ didn't become a man solely for the purpose of dying to save us, absolutely vital though that is. We are now introduced to a subject that the writer will pick up several more times in later chapters, that is, the fact that Christ is our High Priest. I won't go into the details of Christ as High Priest now, because that is the topic of a later talk in this series. For this chapter, the key point is that this role required Jesus to become a man. In the middle of all his struggles and suffering, Job said, "For God is not a man as I am, that I may answer him, and that we could go to court together. Nor is there any mediator between us who may lay his hand on us both." Job 9:32-33. Job probably lived many generations before Moses, and therefore before the system of priests and offerings was put in place. He was expressing the need for someone who could stand in the enormous gulf between God and man and bring the two parties together. Job wanted somebody who could safely connect with both God and man. Under the law of Moses, this was the role of the priests, most importantly the high priest. The high priest was the only man allowed to enter into the presence of God in the holiest place in the tabernacle and temple. That is, the place where the Ark of God's presence was. Anybody else would have died going into God's presence. But the high priest was a human being, so he could understand the needs and weaknesses of other men and women, and act with compassion towards them and represent them before God. Until New Testament times, the high priest was the best answer to Job's plea that could be found. A priest also needed to make the necessary offerings to God. In fact, the high priest himself could only go into the holiest place once a year, on the great day of atonement, to take the blood from a sacrifice to sprinkle on the mercy seat, which was located in the holiest place and was symbolically where the presence of God dwelt. This sacrifice propitiated God, that is, it made God well disposed towards the people, having dealt with their sins, with which God was rightly angry. Of course, animal sacrifices never really removed any sins, but Christ's sacrifice of himself genuinely did. As we've been thinking, it was part of the purpose of Christ passing by angels to become a man, to be able to make himself the perfect and final offering. But there is more to his manhood than that. The final verse of our chapter says, "For in that he himself has suffered being tempted, he is able to aid those who are tempted." Christ's ability to act as our high priest is grounded in the fact that he became a man and suffered being tempted. No angel could ever qualify for such a role, and Christ did not become the high priest for angels. Put simply, God understands all our difficulties and weaknesses from the outside, because he is our creator and he has perfect knowledge of everything. But Christ understands these things from the inside, having lived as a man here in this very world that we inhabit, and having personally faced the same temptations and suffered under them. No wonder such a Saviour and Lord is better than any angel, and is exactly the High Priest that each of us needs. God and Father, thank you for making our Lord Jesus perfect through sufferings. You knew all about our need for a mediator and High Priest, and provided all that we needed in the person of your own Son. That he is not ashamed to call us brethren is both incredible and enormously comforting. Please help us to keep coming to him with all our needs until the day when you put everything right in the world through him. Amen. Thank you for listening to this Truth for Today talk in the series Better Things in Hebrews. Christ, better than the angels. Talk number T1398.